In our worship together this afternoon, in our study of God's Word, we're on our way to the book of Exodus, but before we arrive at that point, we must make a couple of quick stops at some other passages. First of all, in Paul's letter to the Romans and the third chapter, the apostle here is continuing his discussion about what God has provided through the gospel for our justification. And this he provided not by way of the law of Moses, and not by way of his message through the prophets. It has come to us through Jesus Christ and what God has manifested there through this one whom God made the atoning sacrifice for our sins. And in Romans 3, verse 21, the apostle said, "But now, apart from the law, a righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets." So the gospel is not to be thought of as an extension of the law of Moses, nor is it to be discovered by the message that God gave to the prophets. But the law and the prophets did have some testimony to bear concerning the gospel, in which we have God's way of making the sinner right or righteous, that is justification. But we do not find that the gospel is a second chapter or a third chapter of the law and the prophets. It's something entirely different. So we look to the law and the prophets to learn some testimony that they gave about what God would later give through his son. But we do not find the gospel as a part of the law and the prophets. And that we bear in mind as we turn back to another passage, our second stop. And that brings us to the gospel of Matthew in the fifth chapter and into the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus made that statement you know so well, that is found in Matthew 5, verse 17, "Think not that I came to destroy the law and the prophets. I came not to destroy, but to fulfill." And what Jesus says there and goes on to say in the verses that follow makes it clear that fulfillment has to do with a respect for what God had given through those former spokesmen, through the law and the prophets, that those commandments God gave were to be respected, they were to be taught, and they were to be obeyed. He was speaking to people under the law. He was himself was born under the law. And that it was wrong, it was sinful even, to speak lightly of those commandments, to disobey them, to break them, and to teach other people to do so. That would not be characteristic of his ministry. He came to fulfill the law and the prophets. But what did Jesus mean by fulfill? It'd be, of course, very easy for us to respond immediately by saying he fulfilled prophecies and types that are found in the law and the prophets. Yes, he fulfilled the law and the prophets in that sense. But as he himself here makes clear, he fulfilled the law and the prophets in another way. And that is, he brought them to their fruition and what they were to produce in the lives of people who had respect for God's word and lived by it. He himself was a living demonstration of that. Jesus said one time, "Which of you convicts me of sin?" And of course, no one could answer that justly by saying, "I can." No one could be so bold as to say, "Well, I can make a case for that," and then lay out a reasonable case to convict Jesus of any sin. Though some wanted to charge him with being a lawbreaker, notably breaking the law of the Sabbath, they were never able to argue the case or to prove it. They could make the accusation. They could make that accusation over and over and over because they knew the weakness of man. And many people are satisfied with that. As long as the accusation is made, they're ready to believe it. But nobody could prove such a charge against Jesus or of any sin in his life. "Which of you convicts me of sin?" So in Jesus, we have the perfection of what God intended through the law and the prophets. He fulfilled it in that sense. But there is more still to be said about his fulfillment of the law and the prophets. Christ came and did completely and perfectly what God would have him to do. "I do always the things that are pleasing to my Father." No one could turn anywhere in the law and the prophets and say that somehow Jesus's life is not agreeable to the message that is found in the law and the prophets. And no one could ever say, who knew anything about the gospel and had respect and belief in it, that the law and the prophets never had anything to say about Jesus, never bore any testimony to what God was going to bring to pass through his son. And then in the third place, anybody that understands the gospel would never argue that the gospel is a substitute for the law, that we just ought to see the two as being in succession. We have the law, and it did one thing, and the gospel later did the same thing, but it was something God substituted for the law. No, it's entirely different. And Paul made that very clear. He said, "And now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested." It is not a law system, as the law of Moses was a law system. No, it's something different. That's why Paul could use expressions such as from faith unto faith. So then, a person could never, in understanding Jesus or Paul, say, as some of the Jewish opponents would do, that I haven't committed these sins, I haven't fallen into these transgressions, and these things I have done, and therefore on that basis I ought to be saved. Now the Pharisee went home unjustified. And anybody that prays such a prayer as that, or thinks such a thought as that, even today, is misunderstanding what the gospel is in the way of righteousness through Christ. So with these passages in mind, we are guided in our understanding as we read the Old Testament. And this is a matter that's brought out by Jesus in his training of the apostles. And very early on in their preaching of the apostles and the early evangelists, we see that they show this understanding of connection between the old and the new, the old covenant, the new covenant, the way of the law and the prophets, and the way of God has given us through Christ. They did a lot of preaching about that. And the epistles of the New Testament are full of it. And Paul tells us these things were written for our learning, so much so that a Christian who follows the way that we have through Christ Jesus can hardly read the Old Testament without thinking about Christ and what God has given us through Jesus Christ. That thought occurred to me as I was reading this past week from the book of Exodus to the 23rd chapter. And here is where we come to the focal point of this study. Exodus chapter 23, and I want you to hear some verses at the beginning of this chapter, and then I'm going to offer just a few reflections on them as a Christian, speaking to Christians. Exodus 23, beginning at verse 1. "Thou shalt not take up a false report. Put not thy hand with the wicked to be an unrighteous witness. Thou shalt not follow a multitude to do evil, neither shalt thou speak to a cause to turn aside after a multitude to wrest or pervert justice. Neither shalt thou have favor for a poor man in his cause. If thou meet thine enemy's ox or his donkey going astray, thou shalt surely bring it back to him again. And if thou see the donkey of him who hates you lying under his burden, thou shalt forbear to leave him." That is, you shall refrain from the impulse, the perhaps almost instinctive desire, just let that donkey lie there. He belongs to my enemy. Let him lie under his burden. "No, you'll not do that," said Moses, speaking for God. "Thou shalt not do this. Thou shalt surely release it with him. Thou shalt not wrest the justice due to thy poor in his cause. Keep thee far from a false matter, and the innocent and the righteous slay thou not, for I will not justify the wicked. And thou shalt take no bribe, for a bribe blindeth them that have sight, and perverteth the words of the righteous. And a sojourner shalt thou not oppress, for you know that the heart of a sojourner, you know the heart of a sojourner, seeing you yourselves were sojourners in the land of Egypt." Now, when you think about the relation between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, then you come to a passage like this that illustrates one of those differences. That in the Law of Moses, you have a passage that's a series of commandments by which the people of the nation of Israel were to live. It applies not just to them generally as a population of a nation, but these are principles that come right down into the family life and the life of the individual and his relationship with his neighbors, that is, his fellow Israelites. But we read this as Christians. And though we see this difference between the way the Old Testament spoke through the law to the Jews and the way the New Testament speaks to us as Christians about the Christian life, we discover some things as we reflect on a passage like this as Christians. We think about how wicked men perverted justice in their cause of killing Jesus Christ. And this passage has something to say about that. Those men who brought about the death of Jesus Christ were men who lived under the law, and they disobeyed several commandments found in this passage in order to have Jesus crucified. They perverted justice. They killed the innocent and the righteous. They suborned false witnesses to bring false reports and testimony against Jesus. They hired knowing liars who served the cause of liars, envious, and malicious people in order to kill Jesus of Nazareth. They disobeyed the law to kill him whom they falsely charged of being a lawbreaker. A Christian can hardly read this passage without thinking about that. We see Christ in Exodus chapter 23 and how he was misjudged and mistreated by those wicked men. But we also think about how many people were deceived by the enemies of Jesus Christ. And this is one of the dangers involved in taking up a false report, then in spreading a false report without looking into the matter and checking out the facts of it. One is allowing himself to be deceived, and by supporting a report like that, unsubstantiated, and by going forward with it and furthering it by speaking it, one is contributing to the deception of other people. And that, of course, is exactly what happened in the case of Jesus. And verse 8 speaks about the bride. We think about the soldiers who were at the tomb, who were there to witness the descent of the angel of the Lord from heaven and the rolling away of the stone, and who were frightened out of their wits by what they saw, and yet they would accept money to lie about the emptiness of that tomb. How great is the power of materialism and the love of money and material things. And along with that, the love of being able to have power in certain groups of people. Because although they made themselves somewhat weakened and vulnerable by taking up a lie like this against their own responsibility, saying that the disciples stole away the body, they also knew that they had gained a wedge of some power and influence with those who paid them to tell that lie. That's how bribes and lies work in creating those kinds of human corrupt relationships and the advantages that come from them. And the law of Moses said have nothing to do with it. And that was God's law to God's people about how to conduct themselves rightly and justly in this world. And so we as Christians can hardly read that without thinking about Christ, what happened to him, and all the wickedness that was manifest at that time. But when we read this passage, we think of Christ himself too, do we not? This morning, Jack read to us from Matthew chapter 5 about love for the enemy. To love him, to pray for him, to speak well of him as there is opportunity and occasion to do so, and to do good for him. Four things that Jesus said we can do for our enemy. The quotation of the second commandment, the first to love God with all the heart, soul, mind, and strength, is love your neighbor as yourself, is taken from Leviticus 19, verse 18. And the entire verse says, do not take revenge, take no vengeance, and hold no grudge against the children of your people. But you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord your God. And so then, as there will be differences in life and defenses will take place, as Jesus said, because we're weak and we're sinners, we must restrain our impulses that answer to the ways of the flesh, that is, of sinfulness, and not be a vengeful people, a people who hold long grudges, a people that will withhold from doing good for certain people whom we perceive as enemies or who indeed may look upon themselves as our opponents or enemies. Our way must be a different way. It must be the way of Christ. And Jesus taught us to love our enemies. So we think of him when we read this passage about a man seeing his enemy's animal, livestock going astray. You shall return it to him, God said through Moses. But he's my enemy, you shall return it to him. And if you see his donkey lying under his burden in the road, you shall release that donkey from the burden. But that's my enemy, it doesn't matter. You release that animal from its burden. It's not just for the animal that you care about the life of that man who's supposed to be your neighbor, your fellow man. And so in this, there would be demonstrated the way that is different. And Christ brought that to perfection when he said, let your love be like God's love. Sends the sunshine and the rain upon both the good and the evil. As he said through Luke's account, be merciful as your heavenly Father is merciful. Be perfect, said Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, as your Father in heaven is perfect. And this we are to seek because he taught us to seek it in our lives. And think about Jesus also when you read this passage in verses 4 and 5, that Jesus could never be charged with having become an enemy to his enemies. He responded to their charges, but he persevered in the mission that God gave him, both in his character, his life, his attitude, his obedience to the work that God gave him to do. And all of his responsibilities, he never devoted any of his thoughts or any of his energies or any of his time to become an enemy to his enemies. Because he had in view a destiny with the cross where he would die for God's enemies. And just to say that gives us pause when we realize what that means. You being in time past, alienated, and enemies in your mind and your evil works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death. Oh, that's talking about me then, and about you. Colossians 1, verses 21 through 23. Or in Romans 5, for if while we were yet enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son. Romans 5, verse 9. But Christ came to help us, the very enemy. So we cannot read this passage without thinking about Christ himself. He came not to oppress us, but to help us. You see that in what this being said here about the sojourner in verse 9, Exodus 23. There were sojourners among the Israelites when God gave them a place in the land of promise, finally a land of their own, a place they could call home, at least in their lifetimes. And there were sojourners among them, as their forefathers had been sojourners in that very land, and as they themselves had been sojourners in the land of Egypt. And God said, you know the heart of a sojourner. He's a stranger among you. He's at a disadvantage. You won't oppress him. You just don't do that. You don't take advantage of him. Because that's against God's law, and that means it's against God's will and his character. And so Jesus came, and he knows our hearts as sojourners in this world. He knows our mortality, our frailty, and our vulnerability to many things as sojourners in this life. He knows our feelings, our hearts. He knows our fears, our sorrows, our regrets, our troubles. And best of all, he knows how to help us. And he came for that very purpose. Come to me, all you that labor and are heavily laden. Words that cause us now to think about this passage in Exodus 23, heavily laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest to your souls. My yoke is easy, my burden is light. He came to help us, not to add to our burden. He came not to judge us and condemn us as the very enemies of God. He came to reconcile us to God. He certainly did not come to endorse our enmity toward anyone and be supportive of it and take sides with us. No, he came to call us to his side, which is the side of love for enemies and a compassion for those who, like ourselves, need God. If at this time, as we sing a song of invitation, you think of your own heart and life and its need for God, and you're ready to respond to the gospel, we invite you to come.